I'm going to be looking at tonight is Isaiah's Messianic Prophecies. You'll notice that I have some numbers off on the side of this outline. We have 11 verses that make Messianic prophecies in chapters 7 through 12. But the place in Isaiah where it really emphasizes the Messianic prophecies is in the second portion of the book, chapters 40 through 66, which is restoration by the servant of the Lord. When you look at Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, you see a lot of chapters where it's talking about the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord that's being spoken of is Jesus Christ. So notice there are 31 verses that are making specific messianic prophecies in the last portion of the book. By the way, I'll give you a mnemonic on the book of Isaiah. How many books are in the Bible? 66. How many books are in the Old Testament?
39.
And there are 27 in the New Testament. Lo and behold, the outline of the book of Isaiah breaks between chapters 39 and 40. So just like numbers of books of the Bible, Old Testament has 39 books. Lo and behold, the first section of Isaiah, 39 chapters. New Testament has 27 books. Well, there are 27 chapters in the portion that's focusing on the servant. So when you run into liberals will tell you that there were two Isaiahs. One guy wrote the first 39 chapters, and someone he didn't know wrote the last 27. They're full of nonsense. This is one book. It's a unified book. Let's then note we have 42 verses that come out of Isaiah that are cited throughout the New Testament. You'll notice they're scattered in a lot of places. It isn't always a quote, but there are either allusions, quotes, or we have places where it's talking about the same topic. Of course, the rest of the New Testament has a lot of prophecies that come from elsewhere in the Old Testament about the Messiah. But we're just focusing here tonight on the book of Isaiah. So we'll be hopping around a little bit, as you can see. Isaiah 49, chapter 49, verse 1. Notice this is in the servant section of the book of Isaiah. That's why I called attention to it. It's in 40 through 66. Listen, O coastlands. And take heed, you peoples from afar. This is looking at Gentiles. And it's making the point that the servant of the Lord is going to have something to do with the Gentiles. Something that makes it so that Gentiles ought to be listening. The Lord has called me from the womb. Very interesting. The servant was called as servant prior to his birth. Of course, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has existed for all eternity. And God had an eternal plan. And he was the one that was going to carry it out on planet Earth. Well, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, notice that Jesus is referred to as the servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. You notice that it's picking up not only on him being the servant, but it's also picking up on the Lord is going to have dealings with Gentiles far more during his second coming. But it's fascinating. Acts chapter 3, verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Let me tell you the context here. Peter is speaking to leaders of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem, and the you is plural. To you, Jews in Jerusalem. To you first. This passage is actually alluding back in some ways to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember how the message there was that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, when we see uttermost part of the earth, we're thinking Gentiles. But within the context of this, that's still in chapters 1 through 9. It's not until chapter 10 that we have Gentiles as part of the church. That's with Cornelius. Cornelius is first Gentile. Now, a lot of people will say, well, what about Acts chapter 8, where Philip went to the Samaritans? Well, God regarded the Samaritans as Jews. Because Acts chapter 10 is the point where the book of Acts treats it as everything changed because there was an outreach now to the Gentiles. God regarded the Samaritans as Jews, even though because of conquest and that there were Assyrians that had settled in the land and so on and so forth, and not all the people that were there were necessarily entirely Jewish in their ancestry. But what he's saying, what Peter was saying in Acts 3:26, is this message is going first to the local Jews, but it's going to have to go out beyond here. In Acts chapter 8:1, though, if all the apostles were still in Jerusalem, it was going to take some time to push them out. You know, one of the interesting things is God used a little bit of persecution to get the church to start getting out and start spreading the message outside of just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Have a little persecution, people move. But lo and behold, Peter's saying, this message, the message of national repentance, in order to be regathered into the Messianic kingdom, that message goes first to the Jews of Jerusalem. It will spread out and it will reach Jews elsewhere. But notice first, oh, by the way, the reason I put the numbers on each of these slides up at the top is if you lose track of where we are, the slide will tell you where we are on the notes. Secondly, he was born of a virgin. I would like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 on this one. This is a passage where it's very helpful to know that Greek and Hebrew both have y'alls. They have plurals. When we think of the word you, we don't know if you is singular or you is plural. And of course, Spanish, same way. You've got clear indication whether you're looking singular or plural. That becomes very important here in Isaiah chapter 7. What we have, we'll just start at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Okay, Syria was a Gentile enemy of Judah, and the northern kingdom, Samaria, or Israel as it's called here, also was an enemy of Judah. So we have an alliance that is formed between Syria and Israel against Judah. They went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David. Now, house of David is the ruling family, and it's a plural group of people. It's the people that would be of the Davidic family. It'd be like in England, you have a royal family, and there are a lot of people that are related besides the queen. And so the house of David is an important phrase here. Saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's up in the area of Galilee, as you would look at a New Testament map. So his heart, the heart of the king, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, they were shaking in their boots. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son. Now, his son is little. He probably is carrying him in his arms. But his son's name is very important. His son's name means a remnant will return. So you go, you take your son with you, go to the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field and say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. In other words, they're all smoke. They're about ready to be burned out. You know, they're on the fire, but they're just stubs of pieces of wood. They're going to be gone. They're not going to amount to anything. It says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves. And we'll break through the wall and we'll conquer Jerusalem. And we'll set a king over them, the son of Tabeel, says the Lord God. Or thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's the leading tribe in the northern kingdom. So he's saying, they're not going to be around much longer. So it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If, Ahaz, you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The Lord say, through Isaiah to the king, your enemies are nobody. If you trust in me, I'll establish you. If you don't, you're going to be history, just like your enemies are going to be history. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself. Singular. Ahaz, you come up with a sign. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. You ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask the hardest sign you can think of. Ask something really difficult in order to prove that this is a message from God. Ahaz puts up some false humility. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The Lord told him what to do through Isaiah. He says, I'm not going to do that. Why doesn't he want to do that? He doesn't plan to follow what Ahaz is, Isaiah is saying. He knows already he wants to do what he wants to do. Then he said, and this is Isaiah speaking again, hear now, O house of David. House of David, that's the royal family. That's not just Ahaz. Ahaz has just turned his back on Isaiah, and Isaiah says, I'm not talking to you anymore. He's now talking to the house of David. Now, how long did the house of David last? Well, both Joseph and Mary are said by the New Testament to be of the house of David. Ahaz, King Ahaz, he died a long time before. But house of David is something that lasts a long time. It's the family, the royal family. And that includes Jesus Christ. He's part of the house of David. So now, Isaiah isn't speaking to Ahaz anymore. But in Isaiah 7:13, then he said, Hear now, O house of David, it is said a small thing for y'all, plural, to weary men. But will y'all, plural, weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give y'all, plural, a sign. It's not a sign to Ahaz. It's not a sign that has to take place in Ahaz's lifetime. It's a sign that has to take place while the house of David still exists. And what's the sign? Remember, he was told, ask for a really tough sign. Ask for one that's really high or way, way, way down. Ask for something tough. He said, I'm not going to do that. So the Lord himself gives a sign to the house of David. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. Have you ever wondered why, when the angel Gabriel comes up and talks to Mary, that she takes seriously when he says, you're going to have a baby? She says, I've never known a man. She takes it seriously. Because this is a big sign, and the house of David was supposed to catch the message. And she was part of the house of David, and she caught the message. Ahaz didn't.
I have a quick question, John.
Yes.
Is the translation for virgin the same as for young woman?
Yeah.
I've always wondered about this.
Okay. We have two words that conceivably could have been used. We have here the word Alma. We have another word that could have been used, and that's Betula. And there's tended to be a lot of argument where people are wanting to say that the word Betula would have been the preferable word if you were wanting to communicate the idea of virgin. But interesting thing about the word Betula, the other word, is that anytime it would have the idea of virgin, it's always accompanied a Betula who has not known a man. This is actually the stronger word for meaning someone who has not had sexual relations. But beyond that, Ahaz was told, ask for a really tough sign. Now a really tough sign is given. The big reason that people have thought that there's a problem with the idea of virgin in this passage is they say, Ahaz doesn't live long enough to see the virgin-born Messiah. But that's why it's important to notice that there's a switch from you singular to y'all. And House of David is a reference to the family. And the family continues long after Ahaz's death. such that the New Testament mentions that Joseph was a member of the house of David, and Mary is also said to be of the house of David. And so the sign was given for the house of David, not for Ahaz. So essentially, Ahaz turned his back on Isaiah, and Isaiah turned his back on Ahaz and made the proclamation to the house of David, not to Ahaz. So it is not a sign that has to occur within the lifetime of Ahaz, but it has to occur within the time period that the house of David is a recognizable entity. And until the temple was destroyed in the year 70, people had good records as to what tribe they belonged to and so on and so forth. After the destruction of the temple, then about the only people that have a pretty good idea of what tribe they're from are those who have Levi or Cohen in their name. There's been genealogical and DNA testing that shows that the people with those names have a high correlation, demonstrably, of being different genetically, but other tribes don't know where they're from. So that's important passage, and it's important to know where you have the plural. And so here I did mark in that the word you is there plural, and it's referring back to the house of David. So that's the second messianic prophecy that we've looked at in Isaiah. By the way, I'm obviously not giving you 22 lines in order for you to be able to remember all the lines. But the concept that I'm showing through all of this is that Isaiah is very heavily focused upon prophecy, including prophecies of the Messiah. And the New Testament cites Isaiah either by quote, by allusion, or talks about the concepts. I've marked down 50 times, but that's I could have marked a lot more.
Isn't he the most quoted in the New Testament, Isaiah?
Very, very heavily, yes. Of course, one of the reasons I chose Isaiah is because some of the passages that come up at Christmas come from Isaiah, so I'm going to give you a little bit more context than you may hear at church on Sunday. I usually don't go light on content. Okay, we have a couple of passages in Isaiah that talk about him being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 11. We'll end up referring to Isaiah 11 a couple of times, so I'll acquaint you with it this time. Isaiah 11, starting at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is the name of David's father. And so this is talking about genealogy, that this rod is going to be a descendant of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. In other words, it's like righteousness is part of his clothing. It's part of him. And faithfulness, the belt of his waist. And it goes on to describe the millennium. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so there's a short section that's looking at the first coming of Jesus, but then it very clearly, as we get to the second half of verse 4, moves into discussion of the millennium. This is all talking about Jesus Christ. And so we have that there, but turn forward into the servant section. Let's look at Isaiah 42. And as usual, my pages are stuck together. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So notice the spirit has been put upon the Messiah. So now Matthew 3:16. When Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And we're told also in John chapter 3 that he had the full measure of the Spirit with him, because God does not give the Spirit to him by measure. The Messiah is a very important concept within the book of Isaiah, because the nation was ready to go into judgment because Judah had turned severely against the Lord. And so Isaiah is warning them. He's telling them what the nation was supposed to do. They were supposed to accept God's discipline. And if they did so and came into compliance with the land covenant, he would restore them. But instead, they were storing up for themselves judgment under the Babylonians. But within that type of a context, with a book that's warning about judgment, Isaiah was also careful to say that God had not forgotten the promises he made to Abraham. God was going to bring about a messianic deliverance for the nation. So the promise of the coming Messiah is very heavily emphasized in the book of Isaiah. It was important for the people, as they were going to be going through judgment, to know that God had not forgotten them. Now we've seen, and we did read out of Isaiah 42.
John, just one question.
Yes.
So when they reject Jesus casting out the demon in Matthew, they would have known that I have put my spirit upon him. That would be the total rejection there, because Isaiah says the Spirit will come on the Messiah, the servant.
Yes, yes.
And so they're saying it can't be you because you don't have the Spirit. And then he said, blasphemy of the spirit? Is that?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, that is all tied together.
I hadn't connected that to the 42:1 there, so
yep.
That's good. That's a good connection.
Absolutely. Very good. Gentle to the weak. So we looked at Isaiah 42. And so he's going to be so gentle in dealing with the righteous. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. And here we've got Judah describing them as a bruised reed is... they were in really bad shape. And what's being said here, although Judah deserved to be thrown out with the trash, he's going to preserve Judah. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's not going to even break a bruised reed. And a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Lord is able to deal righteously and severely when it's needed. But when mercy is needed, he also has that. And it's interesting in Matthew chapter 12 that we read the passage there about the servant that he had chosen, that he has the Spirit placed upon him. Let's read a little longer context there. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, as smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And this is all looking forward to the millennium in a context where Jesus has cast out a demon from deaf and mute. I actually had a blind man who couldn't speak. And so fascinating thing about that was that the rabbis all said that only the Messiah could cast out a demon that would not communicate with people. Because their method for dealing with demons was to establish communication, find out the name, and then they'd say their various things that they were going to say. And the demon either left or gave the illusion of leaving. We don't know for those Jewish exorcists whether they were successful or whether the demons were just accommodating it. But in any event, what the rabbi said was, if you can't establish communication with a demon, which you couldn't if the person was unable to communicate, he's blind and is deaf, how do you establish communication? Said, only the Messiah can cast out a demon like that. So what happens in Matthew chapter 12? Jesus casts a demon out of a person just like that. They said, well, actually, second thought, there's someone else who could cast them out. It said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the lord of the flies. So they said, this was a satanic counterfeit. And Jesus, through this argument that he's making, he says, you mean you're saying that Satan's fighting against Satan? A house divided against itself shall not stand. Kingdom divided against itself. He says, you're talking nonsense. And he made the case. But notice the citation of the Isaiah passage.
I think it's also interesting in 12:23 Matthew. It says, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? They've been taught this. Mm-hmm. They had all taught them, when you see this, this is the Son of David. They go, yep. Hey, this is it. And they go, oh, we got to stop this right now.
Yeah, the Pharisees were pretty upset. And he's described as being obedient to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord God, by the way, whenever you see Lord God in the Old Testament, you see those two words together, that's saying that we have Yahweh Elohim. And so, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. The Messiah fully obeys the Lord. Completely. Now it's fascinating, if we look at John chapter 5, here we have Jesus, and he has on the Sabbath healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And verse 16 is the response of the Judean leadership. For this reason, the Judeans persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, I've been working until now. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, fascinating thing. Both here and in John chapter 10, we have Judeans that look at Jesus and say that Jesus is a man trying to become God. What they have not understood is that the truth is, Jesus was God who became man. They had it exactly reversed. They thought it was blasphemy. Well, what does Jesus do in order to establish his credibility as God's son? He sets forth that he's the perfect apprentice of his Father. Probably a lot of us for our trade or profession do something that's different than our father. I mean, my profession is different than my father's. How many here have as their profession or their trade something different than their father? Very high percentage of us. But in the ancient world, if your father did something, guess what you were going to do? You're going to be his apprentice. And Jesus is saying, I am my Father's perfect apprentice. Here in verse 19, amen, amen. That would be the literal of the Greek there. Amen, amen, I say to you. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Jesus saying, I'm in perfect obedience to my Father. Just like what Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5 was saying that he would be characterized by. No one else could claim to be a perfect apprentice of their Father. But that's what Jesus claims.
John, when he said the tongue of the learned, what is he referring there to? Is he like a scholar like you?
He's saying that he knows the word in and out, so that what he speaks is coming from the word. He's learned in the word. He's like a scribe. He knows the word. He ought to. He's the author of it.
Is that similar to when he was 12 years old reasoning with these guys?
I think so.
All of his mm-hmm. understanding? So is that
well, we could also say this is the mouthpiece of the Father.
Absolutely. Deuteronomy 18.
I mean, this is the mouthpiece.
Yeah.
The tongue of the learned is the mouthpiece of the Father.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. Well, let's turn there. Deuteronomy isn't out of context of Isaiah. We don't very often see God saying that Israel had a good idea when they were out in the wilderness. But in Deuteronomy 18, that is an occasion where God said they had the right idea. We'll start at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. So this prophet has to be Jewish. He has to be from the brethren of the Israelites. In other words, he cannot be a Gentile. He could not have a Gentile Messiah. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb. That's another way of referring to Mount Sinai, where they said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. In other words, the people were shaking in their boots when God was thundering down from this mountain, when Moses went up on the mountain. You know, they didn't allow animals or people to go up on the mountain, but there were earthquakes, lightning, thunder, and God's voice was booming. And God says, okay, they didn't want to hear me like that, so I've got a new way. People will hear me through a prophet who will be like you. When one compares Moses with every other prophet of the Old Testament, he is the one with the most intimate relationship with God. You see them communicating with just a real rapport between them. Not so to the same degree with any other Old Testament prophet. But when you compare the degree of fellowship that Jesus had with the Father with the fellowship that Moses had with God, Moses is way, 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 way down there compared to Jesus. So a prophet like Moses is going to be someone with a close fellowship with the Father, but it turns out that Jesus is more like Moses than Moses was like Moses. And so that's the outstanding characteristic of Moses, and Jesus excels him to an infinite degree. But notice, it says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. All the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my doctrine isn't mine, but it is his who sent me. He's always saying that what he's saying came straight from the Father. Verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, there are serious consequences for rejecting what the Messiah says. But now the question becomes, how is Israel going to recognize that one and differentiate him from a false prophet? So what happens starting in verse 20 is an explanation is given of the antithesis. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the names of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You often hear Steve say that things that Jesus promised have to be true, or else he's just proved he's not the Messiah. And so what we look at in John chapter 5 is very clearly related to Deuteronomy chapter 18, that Jesus speaks the very words of the Father. He is the perfect apprentice. He's obedient to the Lord.
Is the argument you have there about Jesus and Moses, isn't this the same one that's in Hebrews chapter 5, about he's better than Moses?
Yeah, that's, yes, excellent. That would be another passage I could have dropped in here.
Okay.
And then I think on when Philip says we found the one who was written in the book of the law of Moses and the prophets, we could add Isaiah 54 and 5 there.
Sure.
As the mouthpiece, because there's the prophet.
Yeah. Very good. Oh, submits. It started out saying submitting. I got rid of the ing, but I didn't get rid of the double T. Voluntarily submits to suffering. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, so going on another verse. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, and this is the servant, by the way. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Quite the description that Isaiah is pointing ahead to the Messiah.
John, in Isaiah 53, where a lot of Jewish people think that's reference to the nation itself, instead of the Messiah or the Christ, I could see there's contradiction there. While you're reading this, I'm thinking what happened to Jews. They were affected, they were oppressed, and da-da-da-da. But I couldn't reconcile that part, mm-hmm. where it says he was cut off for the land of living,
yep.
for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. You cannot apply that to what happened to them in the Holocaust and so forth.
Yeah, one cannot. Notice as you look at the last two lines, of who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for or on behalf of transgressions of my people. He was stricken. My people, it's talking about Israel, but he is distinct from the nation as a whole. And Isaiah 53 has been a passage that Jews have struggled with, and they have made it corporate. They treat it as though it's, oh, the nation has suffered. And but there are verses in it that just simply don't allow that interpretation if one is honest.
And the distinction you're talking about there, is that similar to what Jesus said after the resurrection, I will ascend to my God and your God?
Mm-hmm.
Is that similar when you make the distinction there between the two?
Yep. Very good. And he was rejected by the nation, overwhelmingly. Not entirely, but overwhelmingly. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Man despises, but in particular, it's looking at Israel, it's looking at the nation. Then Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we, that be the nation Israel, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. John 1:11, he came to his own, but the word there is neuter. And so it would be his own possession or his own land. The phrase own in John, when it's neuter, is used to describe household. You may remember a passage where it says where John was at the foot of the cross and Jesus said, woman, behold your son. And then he directed himself to John and said, behold your mother. And it said, from that day forth, that disciple took her into his own. It's a way of saying he took her into his house. And so he came to his own place, his own land, his own home, and his own, but that one's masculine. And masculine can be used for masculine and feminine when you have a mixed group. So his own people did not receive him. Talking about overwhelming rejection. We need to go to John 12 because I should have quoted more there. I see that I slipped up on that. When we look at John 12, we have verse 37, which I've quoted here. I know why I didn't take more. I looked at it and I said, don't have enough room. But this is a place I should have put it as two slides. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. He had lots and lots and lots of signs before the nation, but even so, they didn't believe in him overwhelmingly. There was overwhelming rejection. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So that's coming out of the Isaiah 53:1 passage. Drop down to verse 42. 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." That should be understood in contrast to verse 37. John often makes absolute statements and then softens it a little bit. What he says in verse 37, it sounds like universal rejection. But what he's saying in verse 43 is, well, among the 72, or the 71, the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, many within it believed. Now, those who believed, we have no indication that any Sadducees believed in him. We know that there was a majority of Sadducees on the great Sanhedrin. So that means at least 36 out of the 71 of the great Sanhedrin were Sadducees. Sadducees, they were practical atheists.
Because they're a majority.
That's like the
Democrat. So the majority was the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, the Sadducees were in control. The Sadducees were the mafia.
Yeah, money.
It's like the house right now.
Yeah. the way they got their money was they controlled the temple. And they skimmed off everything. A lot of under-the-table dealings.
Yeah, there you go.
And lots of Ukrainian deals.
Wow, this is just really relevant.
John, how do you know that? Is that somewhere else in the Bible?
It's from Josephus and from rabbinic sources and from a lot of contemporaneous things.
Historians.
And actually, let's see, I'll digress a little bit. When the Syrian Greeks were in charge over Israel, you may have heard of the Maccabean Revolt. If not, you've heard of the books in the Apocrypha called Maccabees. Everyone should read First Maccabees. I mean, everyone. I know it's in the Catholic Bible, and people say, well, that's not really inspired. Well, do you ever read a newspaper? Newspapers aren't inspired.
For sure.
It's all right to read things.
1990 inspired, not now.
It's all right to read things that are not inspired. Just don't treat it as authoritative. But the book of First Maccabees gives historical backgrounds that are very helpful for our understanding a lot of things that are going on in the New Testament. What happened was the Syrian Greeks were in charge over Israel, and some of the advisors of the king told him, well, there's a way you can make the Jews become loyal to you, and that is prove that your gods are greater than theirs. And so go into the temple and sacrifice a sow on the altar. So that happened. And that launched a revolt. And the Jews used guerrilla warfare. And despite the fact that the Greeks had a superior army in size, and even once they had fighting elephants, that they were fighting against the Jews, they brought elephants into Israel. As part of their campaign against Israel. And even so, Israel became independent, and they maintained their independence until 62 BC when the Romans took control. But there was a group of Jews that gradually took power, and they ended up buying and selling the office of the high priesthood. And so high priesthood was supposed to be by heredity and so forth, but it became whoever had the most money was able to buy that position. Well, guess what? All the people that were really powerful, after it, the buying and selling of the high priesthood started, became known as the Sadducees. And the way they got their name was they were saying, we trace our lineage back to the early priests, so they named themselves after Zadok. It got gradually perverted to Sadducee, but they were saying, we are of Zadok. So they were saying, we're priests. They had the money. They controlled the temple. They skimmed money of all the things that went on, the buying and selling of animals there in the court of the Gentiles. Guess who ran that? That was the Sadducees. And they were skimming money all over the place. The Pharisees arose in order to oppose the Sadducees. And soon after the Pharisees came into existence, the Sadducees hung a whole bunch of them, put them up on crosses, did that to some of the early Pharisees. I mean, it's just a wild history of all the stuff that went on.
So they traced that to Sadduc, or whatever you call it, Zadok. Is that the one during David's time?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's a fascinating set of circumstances. And that, so anyway, in the time of Jesus, the power was really meted out by the Sadducees. And they got along with the Romans. They always sounded like they were opposing them, but only to a degree. We find in John chapter 12 where it was that the Sadducees decided that Jesus needed to die. Before John 12, the Sadducees didn't want to put Jesus to death. That's the reason that the Pharisees refused to have a trial in John chapter 7 when Nicodemus said, well, you know, we could have a trial, and they said, no way, because they knew that Jesus would be exonerated by the Sadducees. Why is it that the Sadducees didn't want Jesus to die before John 12? Very simply, any enemy of my enemies is my friend. Jesus was tying the Pharisees in knots. And the Sadducees loved it because that allowed them to do all their stuff without interference from the Pharisees. But in John chapter 12, they came to the conclusion, wow, so many people are believing in Jesus after Jesus raised Lazarus. They said, we better put Lazarus to death and Jesus. Isn't that something? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they want to put someone to death as though death was going to hold him. But anyway, fascinating. End of digression. He bore the sin of the whole world. And here we're looking at more of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our. Notice he is different than our. He is the Messiah. Our refers to Israel. Surely he has borne our our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away not only the sin of Israel, but also the sin of the whole world. But he's how is he going to do that? It's through his death. And I think at this point, John knows that. John, as we looked not too long ago at the timing of the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 1, the baptism has to occur before the narrative begins. John has had at least 40 days to reflect on the visit that he and Jesus had, the day that he baptized Jesus. And on top of that, as a prophet, John is someone who receives revelation from God. He expressed how it had been revealed to him that when he saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining upon him, that the one who had told him to baptize had communicated to him that that was the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. John receives revelation from God. John can be speaking in the knowledge that Jesus will die on behalf of the nation and on behalf of the world. 1 John 2:2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for God's righteousness concerning our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When Jesus went to that cross, he paid for the sin penalty for everyone. No one goes to the lake of fire because of their sins. Like Lewis Ferry Chafer was fond of saying, unbelievers don't have a sin problem. Well, they do, but their sin problem isn't what keeps them from heaven. He said, instead of it being a sin problem, it's a sun problem. They don't have the sun. They don't have life. Now, we've talked about this at various times before. The objection comes up, well, if everybody's sins are paid for, then how is it that people end up going to the lake of fire? Well, it's actually a very simple thing. Paying for someone's sin does not equal giving them eternal life. Paying for someone's sin is taking away a negative. But in order to be with God forever in heaven, we have to have a positive. When you think about Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne. And it says that books were opened. And the books contained all the deeds that people had done. It doesn't say anything about sin. It's talking about the deeds that they did. But another book, singular, was opened. And that was the book of life. Actually, let's go to Revelation 20. It would be better for us to be looking at it. Now, it's not hard to find Revelation, last book, and 22 is the last chapter. So, Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now, we need to know something about the timing of this. The timing of this passage is after the millennium. Because look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, The thousand-year millennium has passed. How many believers are still in the grave at the end of the millennium?
Zero.
So Revelation chapter 20 is not talking about a judgment at which any believer is going to appear. Because 1,000 years after Jesus has started the millennium, and the millennium has ended, there at the end of the millennium, after the millennium ends, we have the great white throne judgment, and the people who are going to be judged are the ones who are dead. It's not judging people who have been resurrected. All the believers have been resurrected, right? So the only people that are going to appear there are unbelievers. And so I saw the dead, small and great, verse 12. But that's unbelievers. Standing before God, and books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. A person gets their name in the book of life when they believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It says, and the dead, these are unbelievers, were judged according to their works, the things which were written in the book. Now it's talking about how everyone's there, but then notice, it calls this the second death, and it says in verse 15, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what happens is, they look at everyone's works, and I say, anybody here with works good enough to merit life? I'm not looking at them from the standpoint, is there anyone that's such a bad sinner that they deserve to be here? No, it's, is there anyone whose works are good enough to give them life? And there won't be found anyone whose works are good enough to give them life. Let's back up to John chapter 5. We'll find a further reason why no believers will be there. Verse 24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. It's saying believers will not show up at the great white throne. Why? They already have life. At the great white throne, people are trying to get life. Not life imprisonment, they're trying to get eternal life. Now, let's back up in John, and we'll see another verse that's a big clue on all of this. John 3:18. This verse used to puzzle me. He who believes in him is not condemned. Okay, that makes sense. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay. We could drop in instead of condemned, which my translation has, we could have the word judged in both places.
I'm sorry, John, where are you now?
John 3:18.
Thank you.
Now, how is it that unbelievers have already been judged, but the believer is not judged? The unbeliever is dead. The unbeliever is separated from God. That's a judgment. Everyone that lacks eternal life is dead. That's a judgment. It came because God proclaimed that the very day that the man and the woman ate of the tree, dying, they would die. And guess what? No parent has ever been able to pass along eternal life to their child. I mean, believers have children, and their children have to believe in order that the children can receive eternal life. God doesn't have grandchildren. God has children. The unbeliever lacks life. He's dead. He's had a judgment from God. At the great white throne, unbelievers will be trying to get out of that judgment. The great white throne is like an appeals court. They're already judged. They've already got death. And they're showing all their good works in an effort to show that they merit life. And none there is going to be found to merit life because no one there has life. None of them were written in the book of life because none of them had believed. If they had believed, John 5:24 says that they wouldn't have been there. Now you might say, this is an exercise in futility. No, it isn't. Jesus is proving once again that he's a righteous judge. He allows people to make their case so that if somehow anyone slipped through who is truly righteous, that they're given the opportunity to show that they're righteous enough to deserve life, but no one does deserve life. So, okay, he bore the sin of the world. Yes, Joseph.
Well, we're on John 11, 3. I was reading that this week, 3:11. Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, and we have seen, and you do not receive our witnesses. My question here, that goes exactly with the slide before this, when he's speaking, who will believe our message? Why speak in more and plural when he talks about Jesus speaking here, talking about who believe our message? If we tell you something, you don't believe our message, more like a plural. Similar to who I believe our message, you know.
There are two possibilities that make sense in this passage. The New King James capitalizes our and we.
Yeah.
So they understand it as he's speaking on behalf of the Trinity. That's a serious possibility. And another possibility is that Jesus is saying, I and my disciples all stand for this truth. It is an interesting thing that the within this passage, some uses of you are singular and some are plural. Notice 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. There seems to be evidence that Nicodemus did bring disciples of his along with him. Because in verse 12 of John 3, if I have told y'all earthly things and y'all do not believe, how will y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things? So the possibility exists that Jesus is referring in the we is of verse 11 to himself and his disciples as opposed to Nicodemus and Nicodemus's disciples, or the possibility exists that he's speaking on behalf of the Trinity. And I don't know of a way to absolutely prove one or disprove the other.
Couldn't we also include John the Baptist in there because of chapter 5?
Sure.
He's a witness.
That's another, that's pertinent as well. Okay, then he triumphs over death. Now, I could have cited lots and lots and lots of passages here from the New Testament, but I only gave one from each gospel.
John, just one other question before we... Can you just explain real quick the difference between Krino and Bema judgment? Because people get confused with those two.
Sure. In John 5:24, when it says that the believer will not come into judgment within the context, verses 28 and 29, Jesus talks about the great white throne. So what he's specifically saying is that no believer will go to the great white throne. Now, it's a fascinating thing of what happens in John 5. These Judeans wanted to judge Jesus and they wanted to put him to death. He wants not to judge them, but to give them life. They are either going to face him as judge, or they will face him as judge if they do not believe him for his promise of eternal life. Now, elsewhere, though, the Bible does speak about an evaluation that believers will have, and that's to determine whether or not, or the degree to which, we would be rewardable. Because what Jesus is going to need in his kingdom is administrators. And where we are building our resume for that, as to whether or not we will have a job description that is rulership, whether it's ruler over a precinct or ruler over something larger, is based on how we do on our resume. And the Bema seat is an evaluation of how we have conducted ourselves after becoming believers as to whether or not he's going to want to invite us into positions of responsibility where we will have greater opportunities to glorify him. You, okay.
Yep.
Just so they understand. So believers would not stand before God like the throne judgment. They would stand before God for judgment, but it would be in essence of him deciding what their reward should be.
Right. The great white throne only has unbelievers, and the Bema seat only has believers.
And so it's true, it's okay, it's safe to say that because he already paid the tribute before I seen him, and he ran before I seen him on the cross, and those that are going to leave from them, that we're saved from that.
Okay, I'll modify it slightly. He paid for the sins of everyone.
Right.
And so the unbeliever won't be at the great white throne because of their sin, but because they don't have light.
Okay.
And the believers are going to be, of course, we do possess eternal life, and we're going to be evaluated for whether in our life yet to be lived out in the kingdom, whether it will be in a position of responsibility or not so. Okay.
Justin, not seen, but you got that.
Pardon?
I was just missing Justin. I'm reading him with the baby man.
Okay, he triumphs over death. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Death wasn't going to hold him, and Isaiah expresses that. He's going to prolong his days. He's going to see his seed. Seed referring to offspring. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Mark 16:6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. These are angels speaking. If you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke 24:34. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then this is a different point in John's gospel. John and Peter did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they're looking at the tomb, and initially they're puzzled, although it depends on how one reads the word end. Now we turn, just for fun, to John 20. Peter and John went running to the tomb. Peter looked in, and so I'm going to read the word "and" in two different ways. I'll start at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Then let's reread it. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. He also saw and believed. Now, the word "kai" there could be translated either "and" or "also." The difference between those two readings: the first one assumes that Peter went in and was dumbfounded, walked out, John walked in and believed. But the possibility exists: Peter went, he saw, and in addition to him, John also believed. And so for years I always read it under the impression that it was saying that Peter did not believe in the resurrection at that point of Jesus. But the possibility exists that both Peter and John at that moment believed in Jesus' resurrection. And I'm not sure which way to go on that. Lots of other passages talk about Jesus triumphing over the over death. 11th one, again from Isaiah 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And in 53:12, therefore I will divide a portion him with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered among with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given... Okay, I meant to quote 2:8. Let's go there. You know, when you tell your computer to quote 96 verses, once in a while you put in the wrong address, and then what do you come up with? You come up with something one verse away from the one you wanted. So Philippians 2:8 is what I really wanted there. Someone read it. I haven't gotten there.
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Very good. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes I have 10 verses that are cited twice because the verse makes more than one point. So then Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered... Oh, I didn't retranslate that. That forever doesn't belong there. Let me move it to where it belongs. Therefore, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down perpetually at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Yeah, I left it as the King, New King James had it, and they mishandled that time.
Hey, John, back to that slide, if you don't mind, in Isaiah. I will divide him a portion among with the great. Who is this great? Because then it talks about, and he will divide the spoil with the stronger. So who is the great here?
I could guess, but Diane marked down for me to take a closer look at Isaiah 53:12. Then he comforts Israel and avenges the wicked. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke 4, because I didn't quote all of Luke 4 on the next slide, or all of the pertinent part of Luke 4. And there's verses 18 and 19 are the specific quotation from Isaiah. But it's very important to see what it says before and after that. He's handed the book of Isaiah and he starts to read from it. And so we'll start at verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal, the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's significant? Notice, he finished with "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's halfway through this quote in Isaiah. Day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and so on, is describing the millennium. Jesus said the first part of this has been fulfilled. Now, the last part of the passage is yet to come.
So the second part
is millennial.
Is a millennial in general.
Okay. And so quite often in Scripture you have, you know, we use the illustration of foothills and mountains, and you look and you say, "Wow, they look real close." And you look at them this way and you say, "No, they're further apart than they looked." Revelation 12 talks about how Satan wanted to prevent the birth of Jesus, and how he wanted to devour all of Israel, destroy it, so that the Messiah could not be born. And so, looking at that same thing, but yet, he is going to comfort Israel, and he's going to deal with the adversaries. Number 13, we started with Isaiah 49. Here's another servant passage, also out of that. But this is a passage that has confused people, because it calls the Messiah Israel. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But let's look at the larger context there in Isaiah 49. Verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. He said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. This passage is talking about how this one has as his responsibility to bring Israel into reconciliation. So John Martin, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, asks this question. Why is the servant here called Israel? This cannot refer to the nation, because the servant is to draw that nation. He is called Israel because he fulfills what Israel should have done. In his person and work, he epitomizes the nation. Now, this passage, though, ends up being... even though it uses Israel, it's looking ultimately at the Messiah as the servant. But Israel is the nation of the servant. He restores Israel spiritually and physically. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Notice that's a little later in this passage. So that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Then in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, national deliverance, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Israel would bloom. It would become the land of milk and honey instead of a desert as it was. Acts 1, 6 and 7. When the disciples had come together with Jesus, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to you, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So I'm not going to give you the date of that. But he did tell them what it would look like. And Peter goes on to say that heaven must receive, that is, Jesus has to stay in heaven until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. National repentance is required. When Israel does that, the Lord will be sent back from heaven in order to restore all things, including the kingdom, to Israel. He will reign on David's throne. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. I mean, he's going to be all-powerful. His kingdom is going to be extensive. It's going to cover planet Earth. Upon the throne of David and over all his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, a judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice Luke speaks about God, the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In John 7:42, people were disputing that Jesus was the Messiah. He was supposed to come from the seed of David, and so on and so forth. And you know, they understood, okay, he's supposed to reign. That's qualification of the Messiah. They thought that they were disproving Jesus as Messiah. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 makes prophecy about a restoration of Galilee, which at this time was Gentile territory. Nevertheless, gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, and as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, that's a northern tribe, the land of Naphtali, again another northern tribe, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew 4. the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. Jesus predominantly was ministering in Galilee. And he's going to establish the new covenant with Israel.
John Galilee at that time was not part of Israel.
It was part of the tribal allocation, but at the time that Isaiah wrote that, the northern kingdom was, first of all, separated, but secondly, the Assyrians had come in and taken over. So it was at that time Gentile occupied. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Time out the new covenant. Isaiah 49:8-9. In the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those in darkness, show yourselves, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. Hebrews chapter 8 gives a lot of attention to the new covenant that will be established in the future, but here it's directly referring to the Jeremiah passage, but it is another reference to the new covenant that he will establish, and it will be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the unified nation. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And we've looked at the Isaiah 42:6 passage before. We've looked at the Isaiah 49 passage, but Paul cites it when he's in Turkey. He says, so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. He's going to restore the Gentiles, that is, the nations. Isaiah 11:10, there shall be a root of Jesse. We've looked at this passage before. Who shall stand as a banner for the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In Luke 13:29, they shall come to the messianic banquet from east and west, from north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And within the context, it's saying that many sons of Abraham are going to wish that they were those Gentiles who were invited, Gentile believers, Jewish unbelievers. Gentiles will worship him. We've looked at the Isaiah passage before, but Isaiah 52:15, so he shall sprinkle, providing for cleansing of many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. Philippians 2:10-11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Whether believer or unbeliever, all are going to bow. But it's even time about the Gentile believers. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, it's either saying that he's going to bear the weight, he's going to be responsible for the kingdom, or it's talking about his garment. He's wearing royal robes. So two different ways that upon his shoulder could be understood. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. People often wonder, how can he be called the Father when he's the Son? Well, he's the Son in relation to God the Father, but he's the Father in relation to the nation. And so it's looking at Father from a different standpoint. Revelation 2:7 says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Revelation 12:5, so she bore, that is the nation Israel, bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the final one, he will judge righteously. We've looked at the Isaiah passage. We've looked at the Isaiah 42 passage. But in John 8:6, when Jesus is asked about the adulterous woman, they demand an answer from him. And what does he do? He looks down at the ground and he's writing. He's not looking at them. He's not looking at them. He's looking at the ground. Now let's look at Isaiah. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So now in that vein, let's look at John 8:6. They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. He's not paying attention to them. And he's not deciding based on this kangaroo court. Why is there a kangaroo court? They didn't bring the man.
Exactly.
Now,
maybe one of them.
That's always possible. But turn to Exodus chapter 23. I'm going to tell you something about how Sanhedrin was conducted when there was a capital case. They hadn't stoned anyone for adultery since the time of Moses. And so they're saying, should we stone her? Like Moses said. Now, the way that the Sanhedrin would reach, a great Sanhedrin reach a decision on a capital case, was the least senior member of the Sanhedrin, of the great Sanhedrin, would vote first. And then the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, until you finally get up to the number one person that's been there the longest. And the reason for that is that no one's going to say, I'm going to vote along with this person I look down to. Whereas if you have the most influential person vote first, people say, I don't want to get on his bad side, so I'm going to vote the same way he did. Look at the passage that they were seeking to apply with that in Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. But what does it say happened? Jesus said, let the one who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And they went out from the oldest to the youngest. They voted not youngest to oldest, but the ones with the most seniority said, looks like a good time to get out of here. Jesus has just turned the tables and he said, you wanted me to vote as to whether to stone a woman before her guilt had been proven. How many of you want to stone her before her guilt has been proven? And they all started walking out, oldest to youngest. He shows himself to be a righteous judge. So we've had 42 Isaiah verses, 50 New Testament verses, 10 of them used twice, and we've seen 22 points that Isaiah gives prophetically about the Messiah. You're going to be hearing some of these at church, but I thought I'd give a little bigger picture of Isaiah's prophecies and the New Testament's use of them. Okay, we only have 5 minutes, so any questions about anything? We had a question on John 3.
In John 8, they were going to accuse Jesus of being unrighteous because the man wasn't there.
Okay, they are asking Jesus to make a pronouncement on what should be done to her, which presumes that she's guilty. But the fact that the man wasn't there is showing that they have not presented the evidence, so they're not ready for a verdict to be made. So if prematurely he were to say, well, she should be stoned, then they would be able to say, you are in violation of Exodus 23:2. Okay. And if he said, well, if the case should be dismissed, they would have other things that they would say. But by not bringing the man, it's clear that it's premature, and they would have been able to say to Jesus, a case has not been presented here, and yet you've rushed to judgment. And so what he did was he said, okay, let's see which one of you wants to cast a stone. And so they all are thinking, he's just turned the tables, and he's turned Exodus 23:2 against us. And so they decided, let's leave. So Jesus had a tremendous facility for turning the tables 180 degrees from what was thrown at him. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 1. Okay, the question was how long Jesus remained on earth after he was resurrected. Let's start at Acts 1:1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's saying that he had 40 days that he was with the disciples after his resurrection. Now, I think that there's been a slight misinterpretation where people think that there's a 10-day interval between his ascension, which is described in verse 9, where he ascends to heaven, and the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. And it was 50 days after Passover. But Passover was the day of his crucifixion. He remained for 40 days after he was resurrected. So that means rather than 10 days, it's more like a week after he ascended that Pentecost occurred. But he had 40 days of post-resurrection ministry to his disciples. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he did appear to a group of 500 people. And that's so he basically appeared to his disciples, but he did appear to a group of believers, a larger group of believers. It was described there in 1 Corinthians 15. Steve, any comments?
Just in chapter 7, I think it's 7:23 or 24, where Jesus tells them that they're judging unrighteously. That's what started the whole thing in chapter 8. So he tells them they're unrighteous judges.
Sure.
They say, we're going to show you who the unrighteous judge is.
That's right.
But yep. What they actually do is prove how unrighteous they really are. As you said earlier, Jesus turned the tables on them.
Right.
He told them they were unrighteous judges. They said, well, no, we're going to prove you're the unrighteous judge. But in the end,
yep.
When Jesus speaks, it happens.